Good morning. Second service, here we go. Is this a piece of gum? Yep. Okay, sounds good. We're going to read the word of the Lord now. It's a piece of gum. It's germs, man, it's fine. If you would all stand. As you are able, we are going to read the word of the Lord, so we stand in reverence. We are going to be in James 2, starting in verse 8. Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
You put it in a different spot. It's not my spot. So I would say, like, shamelessly, I'll admit this, but it's kind of with some shame, thanks to Jeremy this morning. Occasionally, I'll forget to bring a wrapper, and if I chew gum while I preach, I get in trouble. So that is my gum. It didn't touch the Bible. So I just want everyone to know that. Some realities, you know, people are like, I thought he was a man of God. Well, I forgot to put my gum elsewhere. I felt like it'd be worse to put it in a hymnal. I really did. So anyway, hi, good morning. They'll strike that from the sermon. Let's start right now. Okay, so James chapter 2. If you would turn there this morning, we're going to pick up in verse 14. And while you're turning to James 2 and finding verse 14, I just wanted to welcome back. If any of you are here who are at summer camp, welcome back, you guys. We had a number of them at first service, so I just wanted to express how excited we are to hear the stories and to just celebrate all the Lord did up at camp. Summer camp, we actually collaborate with Revelation Church, which meets just down the street here on Wallace, a couple blocks over. And Pastor Zach and I have a long history together. He and I knew each other in high school and actually were roommates and bandmates for a number of years. So it's such a cool thing that our kids and our churches get to go together and do summer camp every year. It just goes to show you never know what a couple geeks in science class might end up doing if the Lord has his way. So here we are leading ministries, and it's such a blessing to stay connected with them through all of that. I also wanted to point out one other thing. You may notice every single week we have artwork up here in the front. Each week, one of our artists in the church paints or creates something that is connected with the passage of scripture that we're studying. And I love this one. My cousin actually did this one, and it's street art, and I love it. It's pretty self-explanatory. I love seeing the art that these guys are producing that expresses the scriptures. So encourage you guys to come up, take a look at it. Feel free to take pictures. And we're planning, just like what we did with the Hebrews series, of having an art gala so you can walk through the book of James and hopefully some other things that we've done since then, probably the book of Esther as well. We'll have another event coming up, hopefully in the fall or winter, where you guys get to kind of walk through an immersive experience of seeing these books of the Bible through art. So we'd love to encourage any of you who are interested in the art ministry, that you can talk with Dakota about that, and I can point you in her direction if you're interested in it. So, James chapter 2. It's important every so often as we go through these verse-by-verse studies for us to recenter on the context. I think this is a really important thing for the church to do so that we don't just look from our point of view at the scriptures, which we look to rightly apply the scriptures to us, but this letter was written to a specific group of people during a specific time period, and it's important that we have the context correct. And so these people that are receiving this letter from James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, They were Jewish Christians who were scattered in what you would call the diaspora. It's a region outside of Israel that was actually a rather large region, if you include the areas of the Parthians and the Romans at this time. Jewish believers who were all over in this region who had believed in Christ or who were being written to. And they were facing persecution that had arisen against believers. It's very possible, as you look at this letter, that the intended audience, based off of what James says through a lot of this, they're starting to become hesitant to openly express their faith. And that's understandable in the sense of the world, that there are trials and difficulties, and especially at this time, persecution coming for those who believe in Jesus specifically. And so James writes to exhort and challenge them that difficulty does not excuse an unfruitful faith. I'll repeat that. Difficulty does not excuse an unfruitful faith. And so trials are often the very setting where living faith becomes visible. And you'll remember James talks about those trials in chapter 1. And indeed, he continues to build off of the idea that genuine faith produces genuine action. And at the close of our study last week, wherein we saw James condemn favoritism amongst believers, in verse 12, we read this, and Jeremy just read this over us, but I want to point this out going forward. In James 2:12, he says, "Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom." Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. We know the law of freedom is the gospel. But what's interesting is he says, speak and act, and beginning with the latter, he's going to talk in this next section in James 2:14 through 26 about how our works reveal our hearts. What he's going to do is he's also going to speak to the so speak part of that in James chapter 3. You have to wait till next week. I can't do it all in one go. We'd be here all day. But it's interesting how he really begins to build off of that statement, speak and act as those who are judged by the law of freedom. Now he's going to address how we act and how we speak. And I think that there's something really vital about this. He begins with the latter of these two, and he begins by asking a question. What good is it to claim to have faith without works? He asked that question. So let's get into verse 14, the continuing section that we're building off of from last week. We'll finish the chapter, but I'm just going to read a few verses at a time, and we'll break them down together. Sound good? Any objections? No. Great. Verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed,' but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, if it does not have works," he says, "in the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself." James is not asking whether works earn salvation. The answer to that is certainly not. The question is, can a faith that does not express itself in good works be a saving faith? Is it genuine if it doesn't express itself? And it's a rhetorical question. James gives us the answer right up front. He says, no, it's not genuine. If it doesn't express itself through works, it's not legit. And he uses an illustration that is intentionally absurd, because we kind of chuckle at this, I think, if we think about it deeply. Oh, the things we can think about it if we think about it. He says this, if a brother or sister lacks clothing, that literally means they're naked. And he says, and lacks daily food, that means they're starving. He says, if you say, go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed, what use is it? If we don't actually do something about the person who needs clothed or the one who needs fed, he says, it would be ridiculous to think that the power of your words held, in fact, any power at all to just speak them over somebody and not take action. If you don't meet the need, it's just empty speech. We would never argue that saying the words is the same as giving a person clothing and giving them food, would we? I hope not. Like, oh, it's the same. I can speak that into existence. Show me that kind of power and conjure me up an In-N-Out burger right now. That would be great. Speak that into existence. I would love that. I pray that often. You guys, James says we cannot be equally absurd about our faith in Christ. Verse 17, in the same way, if it does not have works, faith is dead by itself. I think we understand that, but a lot of times when we get to this passage, and I'll deal with it the further along we get, we're too busy trying to make it work with Romans or wondering if it works with Romans. I'll talk about it later. Like, is this contradiction? I wonder if there's a contradiction. Can we just hold on a second and appreciate the fact that James is saying the practicality of our faith proves itself through what we do? That matters? In fact, that it legitimizes what we believe, what we do? Here's a reality. Hidden faith and hidden love are alike. They're useless. Hidden faith and hidden love are alike in the fact that they are both useless. If the love of God was only spoken and not acted upon, how saved would we be? Does John 3:16 read, "For God so loved the world that he said so"? That would be really disheartening. I love you. Cool. He's like, can't help you, but love you. I was thinking about this morning, I was reading this passage, and I was thinking about a really practical thing. And I was like, what if somebody just walked into my home this morning, grabbed one of my young daughters, and just drug them out of the house and starts walking down the street? And I yelled, love you. That's exactly right. What kind of a person are you, Mike? Why? Because love would spur me to action, would it not? I would take action because I love my children. If we understand that, then how do we assess the faith of the beliefs of someone who says one thing and does the opposite? And I'm not talking about we make mistakes. We'll deal with that along the line here too. But I'm talking about genuine faith expressing itself through how we live. God so loved the world that he gave. He took action. Love compelled him. The work of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, took action and redeemed mankind. Costly action. And salvation is where our lives began. We're a new creation in Christ. And I have to say this because it's just important for us. Living things move. If we are alive, we move. Faith that only speaks religious words but refuses practical love is dead. He says in verse 17, in the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. So he gives now a hypothetical or a straw man response, if you will, to further explain his teaching. And so he gives this fake response that might come that is also somewhat ridiculous so he can further make his point. Look at verse 18. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Senseless person, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? He called me senseless. Well, if I believe that faith won't produce works, that's pretty senseless. Yes. So James challenges the person who separates faith from works and says, go ahead and show me your faith without them, and I'll show you faith by what I do. So let's conduct an experiment. I have no beakers up here with me, so this isn't going to be an official science experiment. I don't have beakers or a bottle, but if you're a Muppet fan, I do that mostly because I know my kids will listen to it eventually. You guys, let's do an experiment here. Show me your faith. I'll wait. I won't wait long. Show me. Now, has anyone seen any faith yet? Why? You haven't a chance to do something. That doesn't mean that the doing creates the faith. The faith begets the doing. You can't show me without doing something. Because if you just, I have faith. Where's the evidence thereof? If you actually were brought into a court of law, and I remember hearing this several times when I was a youngster growing up in the church, like if they wanted to convict you of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence from your life to convict you? I was like, I have a Bible. I hope that there will be plenty for me. They've got a lot on me. Like, we have this whole log of teaching. It's not really good, but you did talk about Jesus a lot. So, I think about, there should be enough evidence of our love for Jesus and what comes from a life that loves him to convict us of being Christians. Because you can't prove that you have faith without doing something. It's just like love. We can't show it without works. Our faith is made visible by works. Correct doctrine isn't enough alone. James uses the example of demons, and I love this because I love academically and like theologically getting into conversations and digging into the depth of the scriptures. But notice this, verse 19 rattled me afresh this time in this passage. He says, you believe that God is one. Good, so do the demons. Wouldn't you expect him to say angels? Well, the angels do too. Good job. Good job, Mike. Stop leaving gum on this thing. I almost put my finger in it just now. When you think about this, though, he says the demons believe what you believe, and they shudder. We can affirm the unity of God, of the triune God, make a statement, say God is one, even in terms which echo the Shema. I'll explain what that is in just a minute, which is what James is quoting from in verse 19. But such profession by itself does not demonstrate saving faith. The Shema is the most important declaration of faith in Judaism. Who's he speaking to right now? I mentioned at the beginning, Jewish Christians. So when he quotes from the Shema and says, you believe that God is one, he's not just talking about a biblical doctrine. He's talking about something they would recite and say aloud multiple times a day. This is something they're familiar with. The Shema consisted of specific verses from the Torah, chiefly Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They would recite it traditionally twice a day to affirm their absolute devotion to God. That was a normal part of Judaism. And I wonder just how startling this statement would have been to Jewish Christians who knew the Shema and had recited it their whole lives, that James looks at them and says, the demons agree with you. So what you're like, what does that do to me? Where does that leave me? They believe that statement to be true as well, and that they possess, the demonic hosts possess a shuddering faith. The reality of who God is causes them to shudder. They know God is real. They know the truth. They fear judgment. Is there a temptation for us or for those believers in the first century in any way to be comforted in knowing the same things? Knowing them to be true. True saving faith doesn't stop with that knowledge, because think about demons. They have a correct belief about God in this sense, but they don't love, obey, or trust him, do they? They understand the truth of that statement that God is one. Their correct belief about God, however, is useless because they're not saved by that belief. That's not a belief or a faith that saves. It's dormant orthodoxy. It's knowledge without action. Belief about, not belief in. Not entrusting to. They haven't submitted themselves to it. You can recognize the truth of who God is, but unless we submit ourselves, unconditionally surrender to him, we do not belong to him. And I pray that for every person in this room as a Christian, you realize that's what you have chosen, is to unconditionally surrender to Jesus. And what that means is that you will now bear fruit because you are a branch that is attached to the vine. It's not you working for it, it's you working because of it. But this is a shocking thing when we look at what he says about the demonic host, because hear it through the ears of the intended audience. He just told them that reciting the Shema does not save you. But that when you entrust your life to the Lord, works will come from your life. Spurgeon said it this way, speaking of us being new creations through faith in Christ. He said, Can a new creature have no repentance, good works, private prayer, charity, or holiness of any kind? The new birth would be a thing to be ridiculed if it did not really produce a hatred of sin and a love of holiness. Our love for Jesus, our relationship with Jesus, is intended to grow our love for holiness and increase our hatred for sin. Not sinners, hatred for sin. Is this the accusation that the world can rightly make against the church, that church people believe the right things about God, but have no hatred of sin and no love for holiness? I'm not interested in you guys being able to recite truth from Scripture. I am very interested in you being able to live it out. And I want to do that with you. And that means we have to approach a text like this very sober-mindedly. And very carefully as believers to not try and work it in, but rather let the Lord work it out. And so James uses very gentle language in verse 20. Senseless person. I like that. I like it because it immediately has my attention. What? Are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? It's a good question. So here in this section, in verses 14 through 20, he's really talking about useless faith. If you're saying that you can have it without works, it's useless. But he doesn't leave us there. He now shows us what useful faith looks like in the following verses, and he's going to use two primary examples. And you could not ask. There are two examples from the Old Testament. You could not ask for two more different examples in this text. I love it. Because he's going to show that despite the fact that these two people come from entirely different backgrounds, they share a commonality of faith that produces works. So let's look at this really quickly. Beginning in verse 21, continuing on, he says, "Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works in offering Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." Boy, that's something that we should all long for. Verse 24, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Ooh. You want to get a lover of the book of Romans all tied up in knots, read that verse to him with no context. We'll talk about it in a minute. He calls out the example of Abraham. Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness when he believed God. Genesis 15, 6. Later on, years later, that same faith was displayed when he obediently offered Isaac. You remember the story. God tells him to take Isaac up. Mount Moriah, offer him on the mountain. By the way, can anyone tell me where the temple is currently located? On top of Mount Moriah. That was just fun. That wasn't even in the notes. What's fascinating is that oftentimes we'll look at that and go, look at Abraham. What a man of faith. You know, he believes God and he's willing to sacrifice his son. I couldn't do that. Did you know that some traditions hold that nearly 50 years pass in between Genesis 15 and 22? Now, I don't know if that's, they can't prove that. But if you look at the details, it's quite possible. Either way, even if it's not 50 years, if we're nearsighted, we can forget that there is an amount of years that passes in between those two stories. Where Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and then taking Isaac up on Mount Moriah, prepared to offer him as a sacrifice, and forget that there are a lot of victories and a lot of failures on that road in between. There's a lot of both. Do you remember what happens right after Abraham's belief is counted as righteousness in Genesis 16? Hagar. Not Hagar the horrible, if you used to read the comic. Not that one. Hagar, Sarah's servant, is given to Abraham to raise up an heir because they got impatient. God's timing wasn't quick enough. Ishmael comes along. Big trouble. Whole situation. I won't get into all the drama. It's dramatic between all these people. They cause a big mess. And surely Abraham, learning from that situation, not to take things into his own hands or try and do things for God, but to just walk in obedience to God, surely he learned his lesson. He wouldn't make any more mistakes in between, right? Genesis chapter 20. She's not my wife. She's my sister. Gets into a whole nother difficult situation with Abimelech. Abraham lies about who his wife is because he fears men more than he fears God. And you're like, I thought he was a faithful man. Aren't you glad that God sees our beginning to end? Aren't you glad that he remembers our sin no more and he is faithful despite our unfaithfulness to mature us and grow us and sanctify us on the process of life that we're in? Some people will become disheartened at this point and say, I've failed too much. Abraham hadn't failed too much for God to keep his promises. He got back up, got moving again. And in the end, his works proved what he believed. It took him a little bit of time, though, didn't it? That's encouraging for me. Because a lot of times I'm like, instantaneous change. And God's like, it's about 48 miles down that direction. I'm not going to fall, right? Let's go, right? It's just step one, step. See, those passages serve as warning and reminder, a warning against doubt, because we see Abraham doubt God's faithfulness and a reminder that God is faithful even when we falter. He remains, he continues. Remember that even when you failed, God is not. Get back up. Receive his correction. Align your work with his will. And James says of Abraham, you see that faith was active together with his works, and by works, faith was made complete. Works did not create Abraham's faith. They revealed and brought it to its intended expression. Works did not create Abraham's faith. Aren't you glad? They revealed and brought it to its intended expression. This verse 24 that we come to next is the one where we really stick at. I mentioned it before. Because James furthers this point. He says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And this is the one where we look at it and go, doesn't that contradict what Paul said in Romans 3:28? Where he said, for we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Did you catch the difference? I'll point it out more thoroughly. Reading these verses together at a glance, however, let me warn all of us together, because I've done it too, be very careful about reading one verse out of context. My favorite Bible teacher when I was younger taught me the three most important things about correct biblical exposition. Context. Bet you can guess the third. Context. Keep the context of the passage before you as you teach it. You would never expect to flip through a novel to the middle of the book, read one sentence, and understand what's going on. Why would we do that with Scripture? So what's the context of what he's addressing here in James 2 and what Paul is addressing in Romans 3? And other passages as well, we have to look at the context when we're looking at salvation by grace through faith. And so when we look at these in the context, these passages show that they're not actually disagreeing with each other at all. And I have this pretty little chart for you to look at. Pretty indeed. And readable. Surprising. So my monitor is like, I cannot in any way see what's up there, but you can. So Paul in Romans 3:28 addresses how a sinner is made right with God. James here in chapter 2 is addressing how we know someone's professed faith is genuine. Paul is speaking to faith versus works as the basis of justification. James is speaking to the difference between living faith versus dead faith. Paul is opposing legalism. James is opposing empty profession. Paul reveals works cannot earn righteousness. James reveals genuine faith cannot remain without works. They're not disagreeing with each other at all if you understand the context of what's being said. Paul answers, how is a person justified before God? By faith, not works. James answers, what kind of faith justifies? A living faith that produces works. You see, it doesn't change anything about what we understand doctrinally or theologically. We just need to understand what's being said in its proper context. So we're talking about two kinds of justification then? Yes and no. I love those kind of answers. It's important to clarify that it's two different senses or use of justify, rather than two different kinds of salvation. There's only one way that we are saved. And there's also a way that our salvation is revealed to those around us. You could say that Paul is addressing in Romans 3 our vertical salvation, how we are saved before God, being justified before God through Jesus. And James is addressing our works which justify our faith before others. He's speaking about our horizontal relationships. You see, you begin here correctly, and then you look to do this correctly. And that's why John says in 1 John chapter 1, he says, when we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Isn't it interesting? He's like, when we're walking this way correctly, then we can have right fellowship here. But how many times, I'm dissertating and I'm a little bit of a rabbit trail, hold tight. How often do we feel like this is the problem, but it's this? How often, like, I'm having issues with people, and God's like, up here, this is the problem. So, church, we understand that we are justified by grace through faith alone, but also that our faith, genuine faith, will produce works that prove who we belong to and who is Lord of our life. Paul uses justify primarily in the sense of God declaring a guilty sinner righteous on the basis of faith. He's fighting legalism. James is fighting a different error, empty profession, saying that we're something and not living that way or truly being conformed into the image of Christ. His question is essentially, if someone claims to have faith, but that faith produces no obedience, can that faith save him? And he says it straight up, no. His point is that genuine faith is demonstrated as genuine through works. You know what the best part is about Scripture? It agrees, and that we don't have to go that far in the New Testament to see it all tied up together in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes this in Ephesians 2, 8 through, not 9, 8 through 10. Lots of times we quote 8 through 9, which says this, "For you are saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works so that no one can boast." How much do you pay for a gift? If you paid for a gift, you got ripped off. It's a gift. It's supposed to be free, right? So I paid nothing for my salvation. Jesus paid the whole thing. I am his, bought and paid for. You too? All right. But don't leave out verse 10. It's the good part. I mean, the first part's a great part. This is the good part. Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." You can't have one without the other. He says, if you belong to Jesus because of his sacrifice, by grace through faith, then you realize that he has also prepared you to do good works long time ago. How far back? Pretty far. Pretty far. Since the beginning of it all. He saw you, he saw me, and he had those good works prepared. When you think about that part of your faith, your walk with the Lord, do you realize that if the Lord has good work for you to do, which he does today, that he prepared it for you way beforehand, like from the beginning of time? That if the Lord, and he does, has good work for you to do right this very second, that it's been prepared beforehand. How precious are you? How loved by him are we? Receive that. Salvation by grace through faith that produces works that God has prepared ahead of time for us to do. These things come together. Abraham's an example of that. Not of a perfect man, but of a man who kept moving forward and growing in his faith in God. Abraham at 20 years old wasn't ready to offer Isaac, but Abraham at 130-something was. Now, if the Lord gives me 130 years, I will not be here anymore on this stage. But however many years the Lord gives me, will I continue to grow and mature so that I become who he wants me to be? Completed, sanctified in the end. Will I continue to receive that and grow in that way, recognizing the impact that my obedience has on the next generation? I'll touch on that in just a second. We're almost there. That's Abraham. Now we have a really awesome example that couldn't be more different and yet the same. He says in verse 25, "In the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works in receiving the messengers and sending them out by a different route? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Abraham, the patriarch, Rahab, not only a woman and a Gentile, but a prostitute who lived in Jericho. That was his go-to in this passage? Beautifully done. Literarily, even if you're not looking at it as a spiritual writing, and it is, it's Holy Spirit inspired, but just literary, this is masterfully done. If I was to look at you and say, name someone who's a good example in the Old Testament that lived out their faith through what they did, you might get Abraham. That's a pretty good one. But I don't think any of us outside of James 2 would be like, Rahab. Nailed it. That's the one. I don't think any of us would think that. And yet, she's the perfect example. Perfect example. Because her faith took action and brought about a legacy of obedience. Brought about a beautiful change. Someone who would have been lost in the Battle of Jericho and never heard from again, completely wiped out. And yet her story is completely different because her faith compelled her to take action. Rahab lived in Jericho. She received the spies that Joshua had sent before the conquest of Jericho there in Joshua chapter 2. And she hid them when the king came looking for them and got them safely out of the city. And then she said something that's so incredible in Joshua chapter 2. That's way before. Joshua chapter 2. After speaking of what she had heard of the Lord and the victories he had given to the nation of Israel, she says this in Joshua 2:11. When we heard this, speaking of Jericho, we lost heart and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now, how could she prove that she actually believed that statement? Oh, she can make that statement, but we wouldn't believe her unless she did something about it. And she hid the messengers, and she got them out, and she made this deal with them. Remember, and they said, you better put a little warning flag on the outside of your window and get your family in the house because it's coming. I paraphrase that. If she had merely spoken those words and not delivered the spies from the hands of the king of Jericho, what would that prove about what she truly believed of God? What would it prove? That it was merely words. She had to take action to prove what she believed, and she did, and the Lord blessed her for it. Her faith became visible through, I would call, costly allegiance. Her life was on the line. And she believed that God was who he said he was. She had heard the declaration of the greatness of the God of Israel. And Rahab, like us, was spared and grafted into the family, wasn't she? She was spared and she was brought into the family of God. And not only grafted into the nation, but have you ever thought about Rahab's story? She did end up marrying an Israelite. She had a son. You might know. Does anyone know? Throw the name out there. Boaz. Boaz was her son. You might have heard of him. He married this sweet gal named Ruth. Which means that Rahab was the great-great-grandmother of David. How blessed was she, and what kind of a legacy was left from her obedience? Not just what she said about God, but that she took action. That's the kind of person I want to be. That despite my background, despite what I've done, that I believe in God so completely that I'm willing to walk in obedience no matter what the cost, knowing that God will bring beautiful fruit from it, even if I don't get to see it down the line. Even if I don't get to see it, that it will come. Because my faith in him is absolutely sure that he will do everything that he has promised to do. If I walk in obedience. Do we often ask, what might God do through my obedience? My faith that produces works. It's a legacy I long for. He uses one more picture. It's probably one of the most startling ones. Verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Consider the human body, James says. He uses another illustration. Apart from its spirit, which is the breath of life, if you read Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the body is essentially just a corpse. I really like that piece of art over there because you can see half of one. The body without the spirit is just a corpse. But with the life-giving spirit, the body is far more than a body. It's a living person. So, with saving faith, the very heart of saving faith, we find not dormancy or inactivity, but true life that's evidenced in works. Works lie at the heart of saving faith because works lie at the heart. Saving faith will always find expression through our works. This is why an absence of works, whatever form they may take, is clear evidence that despite claims to the contrary, such faith is in the end, not saving faith, but is instead a tragic delusion. Let none of us be deluded. Let none of us think that just because we know something means that we believe it. Because if we believe it, we live it. Mervyn Eloff, I just love his name, Mervyn. Mervyn Eloff, great commentator, he said, "A body may look complete, but without breath it has no life. So it is with faith that never produces obedience, mercy, or love." Many of you have experienced this, but it's actually the picture he has in mind here. As a pastor, I've been in a room when people have passed on. And there is a very noticeable difference when the spirit of someone is gone. You wouldn't be able to mistake it. May our faith never look like that. Faith without works is dead. And true faith is alive and produces good works. Jesus said it this way in Luke chapter 6. He was speaking about trees, and I think it's really helpful for understanding this in context. He says, "A good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. On the other hand, a bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs aren't gathered from thorn bushes, or grapes picked from a bramble bush." Notice verse 45, "A good person produces good out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil person produces evil out of the evil stored up in his heart, for his mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart." I'm setting you up for next week, shamelessly. Because we're talking about how we act here at the end of chapter 2, and chapter 3 is about how we speak. And Jesus is talking about these things being an overflow from the heart. It reveals our faith. Jesus reveals to us, as James seeks to teach us as well, that our works reveal our hearts and what's within them. Our words reveal our hearts. They're the fruit that our lives produce, and the type of fruit we produce reveals what dwells within us. You can't help that from happening. You can't sit on an apple tree and hold that branch and prevent it from producing an apple. Apple will start popping out in other places. That'd be a really weird thing to do, by the way. You're walking through an orchard up at, like, you know, Green Bluff, and someone's sitting on a tree going, "Stop!" That'd be weird. I think of a lot of weird things like that. Because it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. It's going to produce fruit. So let us speak and act as those who are judged by the law of freedom. If fruit is going to be born, let it not be the fruit of evil or flesh. Let it be the fruit of the Spirit. Let it be the fruit that the Lord longs to produce through us. Let it be a new creation that's being lived out legitimately by faith in Christ that produces those good works naturally. Naturally. You don't have to strain for it. You're like, "I don't have to work at all." I didn't say that. I said you won't strain. You might work. But those good works are going to flow from a heart that is genuinely submitted to Christ. How does this challenge us? How does this change us? I think it calls us all to examine our hearts. If that's the source of life, if that's what's going on in my life, if things need to be aligned there for everything else outside of me to be done correctly, I'm not talking about the world, I'm talking that I do, then we can examine our hearts honestly and unafraid before the Lord, because we know that He wants to change our hearts to be like His. And so if we struggle with this, you guys, every single one of us is in a battle with sin. Every single one of us, to some extent, understands what it's like to produce good fruit and garbage. And we've seen it since we've been saved, haven't we? We've seen it happen since we've been saved. I've produced bad fruit since I've been saved. Why? Because I'm operating under the power of the flesh when I do that. I am not two people, flesh Mike, spirit Mike. No. I'm switching my source of strength from spirit to flesh and vice versa. And when we're called to walk in the Spirit or keep in step with the Spirit, He's saying walk in the power of the Spirit and produce the fruit of the Spirit. You can go to Galatians 5 if you want more. But I think that there's something beautiful that God does and that he uses to convict us. And a pastor that is a part of this church that I love dearly said this so well. There is no more miserable person on this planet than a sinning Christian. Thank God. Thank God for that. You're like, what? Seriously, we ought to be so grateful that when we are in sin, we are miserable. Because it's the conviction of the Spirit revealing to us that we are not aligned with his will. And when I think about faith, true faith that produces works, and I start to feel so ashamed of the things I've produced since I've known the Lord, we remember Romans 8 where it says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are no longer slaves to sin and death. Walk in the power of the Spirit. And so this is the moment where I call upon you, my brothers and sisters, to stand with me and to confess and repent of sin. Because we know what kind of fruit comes off that tree. And the Lord is not going to make us comfortable in that place. And I pray this for you as much as I hope you pray it for me. And I'm encouraging you to pray it for me, that I would be miserable when I'm sinning. I pray it over you. You pray for me to be miserable if you're sinning. If you're not, I pray for his strength, his joy, his peace, his patience, all the goodness of God to flow through you. But if you are in sin and you know it right now, I am praying for your misery because I love you. My kids are like, you're crazy when you say stuff like that. I was like, it's true. I don't want myself. I want you to pray that for me. I never want to be comfortable in it. It is God's grace that makes me miserable. That pastor, when he spoke those words to me, I was so thankful. I was like, boy, that gives me just beautiful context for this. There is nobody more miserable than a Christian who's living in sin. Boy, don't you just feel sick? Even if you enjoyed the sin that you committed in the moment, you still look at God and go, I'm going to throw up. He's like, gross, isn't it? Stop. Turn from it. Repent. To produce good works from genuine faith is a call to repentance, because the Lord isn't waiting there with a big old stick. He says, take my yoke upon you. And learn from me. And he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He invites you to walk with him. He's not out to get us. He's not out to punish us. He's out to change us, to cleanse us. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, and that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why would we wait? Why would we hold back? I invite you to experience the beauty of repentance, the refreshment of confession. If you are aware of sin in your life right now, before we come to the table for communion, pray. Confess that to the Lord. Repent of it. You're like, I'm not aware of anything. Should I be aware of anything? Then rejoice. Then rejoice. But if you're aware, repent and then rejoice. That your salvation was not dependent upon your perfect track record, but it was dependent upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for you and for me, and was absolutely cleared as a check on the third day when he rose from the dead. Amen? It's free. It's a free gift. He gave it to you and me. So let us walk in it. Let's prepare our hearts for communion together. Would you pray with me? Jesus, you are the vine. We are the branches. Apart from you, we can't do anything. And Lord, we long to remain in you and to have you remain in us. And we recognize, Lord, that we have failed. We look at Abraham and we love the faith, Lord, that he believed you and it was granted to him as righteousness. And then, Lord, in chapter 22, that he was willing to do all that you asked him to do and that his faith proved, or his works proved what he believed. But Lord, and maybe some of us are in between chapter 15 and 22 right now. Maybe we just messed up big. Maybe we're afraid of the next thing that's coming our way. Maybe we're afraid of what we might even do later today.
And Lord, I pray that you would remind us that we are no longer enslaved to sin. We are no longer slaves of the flesh, but we are free because of the gospel of the freedom that you've given to us, Lord. We can stand and we can walk in step with the Spirit, empowered by you. So Lord, forgive us our sin. Lord, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. We ask that there be no bitterness in our hearts, Lord, that out of our hearts would flow that torrent of living water, Lord, the good works that you prepared for us to do beforehand, before we were even born. And Lord, sometimes we can look at where we are and we can start to feel so miserable and so disgusted with our sin that we forget that the day that you created us was a really good day. Jesus, that when you formed us in the womb, you were having a really good day. You enjoyed every minute of it because you love us. And you love us so much that you not only made us, but in seeing us, Lord, as we were created in this world and born into a sinful world, that you died while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins so that we might live with you. And I think, Lord, how often I need to be reminded that today is not the end of the story. You've given me breath right now. You've given us lives to live. You've given us the opportunity to be washed and cleansed again, that our faith, our genuine faith in you, Jesus, would produce that good work. But Lord, ultimately, I look down the road and I think of how you're going to rid this world of sin, how you're going to restore your creation. Jesus, how you're going to restore and cleanse our bodies, and you're going to give us a new body. And that someday we can walk in the garden with you and hear your thoughts. That we can sing and praise together and fellowship with one another without a sinful thought entering our minds. That's where you're taking us. And Jesus, all of this matters so greatly when we come to the table, when we come to communion, because Jesus, we love you and we worship you because all of our salvation, every person here, every person that's ever been saved, has been saved by your sacrifice. By your perfect life that was laid down in our place. And so we rejoice at the table that as we take the bread and as we take the cup, we are receiving that unity, Lord, that body that you gave for us, Lord, has made us one body with you as our head. May the weight of sin roll off as we confess and repent. May that newness of life give us reason to sing and rejoice and praise. And as we prepare to take these elements of communion, I pray that it would refresh us, bringing peace and joy, hope again if we've lost it, a remembrance that you're going to see this through. Thank you for this opportunity to do that together as a body this morning. We pray this, Jesus, in your beautiful name. Amen. Hold on to those elements, guys. They'll hand them out. We'll take communion together in just a moment.